But this morning in Mark chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, we're going to pick up the story there. And let's do this. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 29, Mark chapter 1, and then we'll get into our thoughts this morning. The Bible says, "And immediately he," that is Jesus, "left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And those of you who have been to Israel, it was a privilege to go a while ago. There's like the ruins. The foundation of this house is still there, the presumed site, and there's a church built on top of it with a glass floor, and you can look down in on the foundation of this house where Simon and Andrew purportedly grew up. And so it's a real place. Let us not forget that. We're not just reading about something fictitious, that this is a real place and a real event, and that helps us understand what's going on. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, last week in our study through the Gospel of Mark, we talked about Jesus' power over darkness. And this week we're going to talk about his power over disease. And so, since Fawn's already prayed, I want to jump right into it. Can we do that? We're going to talk about the great physician today. And we're going to stress the idea of biblical healing and how it impacts our lives with the gospel. Because if we're honest about it, there's a lot of mysticism out there concerning this idea of healing and how it fits into the church today. And we read about it in the gospels, but it's kind of like possession. We talked about that last week. It seems like possession is rampant when Jesus is on the earth, but there's only one recorded instance of it in the Old Testament and only two recorded instances of it outside the Gospels in the New. And healing's kind of the same way. It's rare in the Old Testament. It's rare in the New Testament outside of the Gospels. Because, and here's why, before we go any further, God drives us to prayer as an answer for those things as his people. And sometimes we wrap our mind, we get so wrapped up in the idea of mystical healings. So I said all that to say this. I want us to understand the idea of biblical healing and how that impacts our lives with the gospel. So I hope we can wrap our minds around that this morning, okay? But see, one of the other things that we're up against is our existence. You know, the way that we live life and experience life, it's bound by and often defined by difficulties, sickness, pain, death. It's kind of a common denominator for we human beings, isn't it? We're just kind of bound together by it. And I wonder, just by the show of hands, how many people in the room have lost a loved one to cancer? Just don't be bashful. Well over half the room. How many of you know somebody? I mean, it's rampant, right? And that's just one of what the CDC would define as over 100,000 human diseases. 100,000 human diseases, and one particular one has affected over half the people in the room negatively. And so I say that because it unites our existence. And so the pain that we feel in life, it haunts us. The suffering that we experience in life, it follows us. It's inescapable. And one of the reasons it haunts us is because it is not supposed to be that way. We know it's not supposed to be that way. We feel it in our hearts. As a matter of fact, I believe that God has written it on our hearts that is not the way he created us. It's one of the reasons we see Jesus responding the way that he did at the grave of Lazarus, when he sighed and groaned in his spirit. He literally snorted like a horse in anger because of what sin had done to the world. It made him angry because it's not supposed to be this way. And we know that. God has written it on our hearts. And so when we look at the way God created the world, and he created everything that he created as a reflection of his glory, and it was very good. Isn't that what Moses said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31? God created it, and it was very good. And so we know it's not supposed to be this way. But everything changed. The perfect one who created the world as a reflection of his glory, all that he created that was good, all that reflected his goodness and glory to us, has been changed because sin entered the world. Our relationship has been fractured, but from that moment on, when sin entered the world, creation began to decay. Romans chapter 8 describes it as creation even now groans. Creation itself groans, awaiting the redemption of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the world itself is clamoring for redemption. It's in our hearts. We long for it because we know that our existence is not supposed to be this way. And so we have Jesus stepping into the world, God incarnate, God becoming flesh, the God-man taking on flesh and experiencing what we experience in this human existence, this fractured, sinful, flawed human existence, feeling our pain, enduring our suffering, and in the midst of it all, he is healing people. And it's a profound circumstance. You know, when we think about our experience now, we enjoy many benefits from modern medicine. And I believe, without reservation, I believe that modern medicine is miraculous. Don't you? I mean, the things that they can do, that wisdom came from God, and we should rejoice in that. But as miraculous as it is, it cannot do anything about the human condition. And as much progress as we've enjoyed in the medical community and through science and research, they cannot eradicate suffering. That we might be able to stamp out certain diseases, but we can't cure the common cold. And there's no cure for cancer. And in the midst of all of that, suffering of people has not eased. And so even in our modern society, as many benefits as we enjoy, I want you to consider the environment that Jesus stepped into 2,000 years ago, where people languished under that burden. Life expectancy at the time of Christ was about 35 years. How many of you are older than that right now? Some of you aren't willing to tell the truth. Okay, you need to repent. The altars are open. Well, a lot of us are well past that, aren't we? Think about that for a minute. That at the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, you were lucky if you lived past 35. And did you know that that was the case for millennia, for centuries? That at the time of the Civil War, the life expectancy was 40. And it was only after the Industrial Revolution and through some of the advances of modern technology that it is advanced. Now it's just north of 78 years. Think about that. What that says about the conditions of life, about what we just read in the text, that's the world that Jesus spoke into, that stepped into, and that he spoke healing into, that people simply suffered and languished under the full effects of injury and disease. That if you got a cold, they started planning your funeral. That if you got a cut and it got infected, you started making arrangements. I mean, that's kind of the environment. And now we just slap some Neosporin on that thing and a Band-Aid and we go about our business, right? But that was not the world that Jesus stepped into. And so we see Peter's mother-in-law laying sick with a fever. I don't really know what was going on, but she had a fever. So obviously she had an infection. They're in bed, suffering. Jesus entering that home and doing something about it. And now I want to talk to you about why Jesus healed in the first place. We're going to talk about the purpose of biblical healing. And so in the Gospels, Jesus chose to demonstrate his power that way. And he demonstrated, as we saw last week, his power over the spiritual realm convincingly by casting out demons. And today we read about him demonstrating his power over our physical bodies, over the physical realm on purpose. And that is a demonstration of his power. If he could save people from their disease, then he can save people from their sins. And that becomes an ongoing lesson that is emphasized throughout the Gospel of Mark. It also serves as a preview of things to come. We look forward to a day when the kingdom of God invades and he rules in the hearts of man, and the curse is done away with. When tears are wiped from people's eyes, and there is no more sickness, and there is no more death. And so this kind of is a commercial of sorts for things to come. And so let's talk about the purpose of biblical healing, all in an effort to answer that question, how biblical healing impacts our lives with the gospel. Number one, we've already said it. It was a testimony, a witness to Jesus' power and his authority. It was who he was. Can we say it that simply? It was who he was. Let me give you some other scriptural examples. They're noted in the outline in your bulletin, or if you're following along in the app, they're not going to be on the screen, so you're going to have to listen as I read them to you. But let me give you some biblical examples of how these kinds of miracles demonstrated who Jesus was. They were done on purpose. John 10, 37 and 38. This is Jesus. He's in this debate with religious people because he was like healing on the Sabbath and they thought that was work, and because it was work, it was sinful. And because of that, they didn't believe he was the Messiah, because there was no way the Messiah would profane the Sabbath. Listen to what he says. John 10, 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him. So what are the works that he's talking about? Healing. The fact that he is raising people from the dead, that death cannot exist where he is, that light cannot exist when the light of Jesus walks into the room. And so demons are cast out, and the deaf are able to hear, and the dumb are able to speak, and the blind are able to see because Jesus has intervened in people's lives. And he's saying, look, if you don't believe that the Father is in me because of the things that I say, at least believe the works. Right? Because they're a testimony of his power and his authority. And then something happened at Pentecost, too. That as Peter stood up after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, Peter stood up in the midst of that congregation of people and began to proclaim the gospel. Listen to what he says, because he points people to the miracles that Christ performed as a testament to the fact that he was the Messiah. Men of Israel, hear these words, Acts 2:22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, we can understand that Jesus is the Messiah because of what he did. And because he delivered people from their disease, he can redeem people from their sin. Amen? One more, Matthew 11. I know I'm kind of bouncing around, but just bear with me. John the Baptist, whom we learned about a couple of weeks ago, had been arrested and put in prison. And as he's awaiting his execution, he sends to Jesus, one of his disciples, and he asks a question. Do you remember what that question was? Are you the one? So we have the forerunner of Christ, you know, miraculous birth, just like Jesus, not virgin born, but born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age. prepared the way for the Lord, preaching the gospel of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And now as he's facing the end of his own life, has some questions. Maybe even some doubts creep in. And by the way, let that be a lesson to us. That if John the Baptist wrestled with his own doubts and was willing to ask some hard questions, we need to be willing to wrestle with our own doubts and ask some hard questions too, okay? And so he sends to Jesus, are you the one, or do I need to look for somebody else? And listen to what Jesus said. He said to the disciple that came to him, he said, you go and tell John what you've seen and you've heard. That the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You believe the works. They are a testament of who Jesus is, of his power and his authority. All right? That is why the Gospels, all four of them, take great effort to record them for us so that we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the purpose for their recording. Amen? But it was also a witness to the claims of the gospel. That's number two. They witnessed the claims of the gospel. And so we transition now to after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And there were some healings, some sign gifts given to the apostles that established the truth claims of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. One verse here. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. It's actually two verses, but one reference. That's what I should say. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that's the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so the healings that we see in the New Testament were sign gifts. They revealed the power that Jesus had to grant eternal life to all who believe. And then they proved who Jesus was. And then they established the claims of the gospel as it was proclaimed throughout the known world. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul didn't show up in the synagogue with a Bible in his hand. He did not. They might have had some copies of some Old Testament scrolls, some Old Testament books, but they didn't have a Bible like we have it. And so as he began to proclaim Jesus as Messiah, God performed miracles, signs, and wonders through their preaching to establish the truth claims of the gospel. These men are telling the truth, and it is affirmed by the miracles they are performing in your midst. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? It is a testimony to the power and authority of Jesus Christ, but also the claims of the gospel. So, let's try to wrap our minds around this. Because if your mind works like mine, I have a question. I'm wondering why we don't see miracles like this anymore. Right? Some of you are nodding your head. Anybody else wonder that besides me? Some claim that we do. Some would argue that we do see miracles like this anymore. But I would suggest to you that our experience is completely different than that which we read in the Scriptures. And that according to the Scriptures, we do not see miracles like this anymore. And I'm not discounting the power of God. I believe that God heals people. We heard a testimony last week about how God healed people, but God drives us, as I said earlier, to prayer. If there is any sick among you, let him call together the elders of the church and let him pray for him and anoint him with oil so that he may be healed. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's the paradigm of the New Testament. And here's why. We don't need sign gifts anymore to corroborate the gospel. And I'm not undermining them at all, but the testimony is no longer needed. And the reason is we have God's word. The testimony about Jesus and the claims of the gospel are established by the whole of Scripture. Are you with me on that? I cannot emphasize that to you enough. It allows us to navigate all of the mysticism and all the differences in ideas. The truth claims of the gospel and the truth about Jesus are established in the Bible that you hold in your lap. That book is all that you need to corroborate who Jesus was, the fact that he is able to save you from your sins. Amen? It establishes the truth of the gospel. Let me give you one verse here, or one reference rather, to help you. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, that you are the body of Christ, that's a reference to the church, and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to that is a rhetorical no, right? Then he says, but earnestly desire the higher or the best or the most profitable gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. Now, the more excellent way, as he closes out chapter 12, what's after chapter 12? What comes after 12? 13, right? And 1 Corinthians 13 is that love chapter. You know what I mean? It's on every Valentine's Day card in the Christian bookstore. You know, it's the love chapter. And so we're familiar with that. So the more excellent way that he's referring to in light of all of those spiritual gifts is what? Love. That means the supreme ethic for the Christian life is not miracles. It's not even our spiritual gifts. It's love. The greatest apologetic for our Christian faith is not the fact that we perform miracles or that somebody prophesies or speaks in tongues. The greatest apologetic for our Christian faith is love. Agreed? But then he says something else interesting in chapter 13. We read on down, we read about love. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering. It does not believe in evil report, but believes the best in people. And we read all about that. And in light of all those spiritual gifts, you know, we can make the most extreme sacrifices, like giving our bodies to be martyred, to be burned. But if we do not have love, it does not profit anything. And if we could have all spiritual knowledge, if we don't have love, it doesn't amount to anything. We get down to verse 8, and listen to what he says in verse 8. He says that after that which is perfect comes, all these sign gifts pass away. Look at verse 8. If you have your Bible open there, look at it. Because in verse 8, he explains that these sign gifts that prove the power of Jesus Christ and authority of Jesus Christ, that establish the truth claims of the gospel, when that which is perfect comes, they will pass away. So what is the perfect? What is that which is perfect? Some interpret that to mean the second coming of Christ. That sign gifts will be available and used in the church until Christ returns, maybe with a question mark. I emphatically believe that's referring to the Word of God. It's talking about the complete and perfect revelation from God. And so here's what I believe the Scripture is saying, that when John the Apostle finished writing Revelation 22, when he put a period and said the last amen, that which was perfect, the perfect and complete revelation from God, was finished. And that the one who gave the sign gifts took them away because they were no longer needed. There was no more need for them. They didn't need things like healing to validate the truth claims of the gospel. And they didn't need miracles and prophetic voices anymore, because we have the complete revelation of God. All of that was taken away because that which is perfect had come. Does that make sense? And so I say all of that to say this. Let's put all that together. That makes what we read in the Gospels about Jesus different. It makes him different. And we have to interpret this and navigate and wade through a bunch of garbage that exists in our world today. False truth claims and error and heresy. I say all of that this morning to say this, that what we read in the Gospels makes Jesus different. That he is the authentic Christ. And the miracles that he performed were authentic works of God. Amen? Are you with me on that? So let's take a minute and let's talk about the authenticity of biblical healing. That's the purpose of it. It testifies of who Jesus was, and it validates the truth claims of the gospel. Now that we have the word, we don't need them anymore. So let's talk about the authenticity of biblical healing. What makes biblical healing different than that which we see today? Can we talk about that? One person thinks it's okay that we talk about that. All right, well, we're going to do it anyway, so suck it up, okay? Let's take a moment and identify the elements of authentic healing from the life of Jesus. Number one, I'm going to move through these quickly, so please pay attention. It was undeniable. It was carried out in public. Okay? It's significant that Jesus carried out these miracles in public view, doing a normal course of daily activities and daily ministry. He moved from person to person through crowds, performing these kinds of miracles. He didn't require a controlled environment. He didn't hand select people. According to what we read, he healed everybody that came to him. Did you pick up on that? Everybody that came to him was healed. And so rather than choosing particular ailments to heal and choosing particular people to heal and doing it all in a controlled environment, he healed indiscriminately. That's important because there is no category of illness that is beyond the scope of his power. You understand that? There is no category of illness that is beyond the scope of his power. Jesus healed people with undeniable biological diseases. You know that? It wasn't something that was hidden from plain view. He healed blind people and deaf people and people who had leprosy and paralysis, right? He reattached missing ears. He raised dead people. Those were all verifiable and undeniable miracles that were carried out in public. So it's undeniable. We could stop there. But there's more. It was also instantaneous. It was instant. This is also critically important. Those who experienced his healing needed no time for recovery. It wasn't a process. The testimony we heard last week from Daniel Spear, missionary to Japan, about his daughter. They thought she had a tumor in the base of her brain. They began to pray about it, and over the course of weeks, that tumor disappeared. But what we see in the Gospels was instantaneous. People who could not walk stood up and walked away. People who could not see opened their eyes and saw. It was instantaneous. And in our text, we read about Peter's mother-in-law. She's a prime example of this. She didn't need a week to feel better. Right? But she did not have to take it easy and recover. She went from languishing with a fever in bed to functioning at full strength. And that is critically important as we understand biblical healing. Now, God may answer our prayers and heal somebody, but what we see in our world today is different than what we read about in the Gospels. Because we've already wrapped our minds around its purpose. Amen? Thirdly, it was personal. It was personal. And as Jesus healed indiscriminately, meaning that he didn't care what disease somebody had, he didn't care where they came from or how much money they had, He healed everybody that came to him. It was also very personal. Notice what he does with Peter's mother-in-law. You see it with lepers. And it's interesting, when you think about Old Testament Israel, where did sick people have to go? They had to go outside to camp, meaning that you were booted out of town and you had to go out to a camp of exiles where all the sick people were until you got better. And if you got better, then you could come back, but then you had to go through the ceremonial rites of cleansing, and then you had like a week trial period to see if you were really better. You know, so if you were sick, nobody came around you. By the way, if you're sick, I don't want to be around you. I'm a hypochondriac of the worst kind. Okay? If you sniffle, I start sniffling. Joking aside, nobody wanted to be around you if you were sick. As a matter of fact, it was against the law to be around somebody who was sick. But what does Jesus do? He goes into the room and he touches her. You see that? How many times we see him touching lepers who are unclean and touching the sick, coming near to them, embracing them, speaking face to face with them, looking at them, giving them his undivided attention. This was personal, and it was a personal encounter. And that's critically important for us to understand. This wasn't something far removed or sterile or clinical, that this was personal. Jesus is drawing these people into relationship. Do you sense that? This is critically important, that Jesus is performing these miracles so that he can draw them in through his empathy and his compassion. He is bringing them to himself. And that leads me to number four. These miracles come with the expectation of faith. They come with the expectation of faith. Look with me at verse 31. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 31. And I'll be honest with you, I and many other modern commentators have stumbled over verse 31, and I think it's probably culturally significant that we address what's going on there, because Peter's mother-in-law is raised from the sickbed to serve. We struggle with that sometimes. It's usually expressed something like this: that poor woman, she's been sick and now she has to jump up and go to work. You know, we already talked about the fact that she went from languishing in bed with a high fever to functioning at full strength, so I think it's evidence of her healing that she went to work. She felt like serving. Isn't that important? But there's also something else going on here. And as we look at the text, And I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson this morning, but we need to look at the original language. It's the same word is used in the Gospels for healing and for salvation. It's the same Greek verb to heal and to save. In the Old Testament, we see it as healing and deliverance. It's kind of the same idea. And so what's going on? As we put that together and we add two and two together, we realize that her service after her healing is evidence of her salvation. That's important for our understanding. It's the Holy Spirit's way of helping us understand that she has taken her place in the church among the community of believers who are also called to be servants, that she is now a disciple. And the disciples were called to be servants. Right? That the greatest among us needs to be the servant of all. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? And so, it's not demeaning. It is evidence of the fact that she's a disciple. That she's got faith. And that her faith has made her whole. And Jesus' expectation is that she follow. Are you tracking with me? The pattern in Mark's gospel, we'll see this time and time and time again. Jesus heals people, And his expectation is that they follow and that they serve. And that is how they demonstrate the commitment of their discipleship. That is how they demonstrate the fact that they are servants of God, is that they follow. And so let's make some application here. Can we? And I need to finish. So let's try to put this together and see how biblical healing impacts our lives with the gospel. Here's what I want you to know from this story. And here's what I believe God wants you to know from this story. If we can kind of put together all of the things that we've talked about, evidences of biblical healing, purpose behind biblical healing, how does it affect you? Because isn't that what we want to know? When we read about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, don't you want to know what that means to you and how that's going to impact your life from here on out? Right? Well, here's number one. And it's simple. Jesus cares about the physical you. And sometimes I think in our effort to be spiritual, we forget about the fact that Jesus cares about our physical existence. It matters to him. You know? And we could go back and unpack this from creation and how God created everything and it was very good. And in that perfect existence, our bodies were designed to live together or forever with God. But now, because of sin, not only that relationship has been fractured, but our bodies began to die and decay from that moment on. And part of the curse is that we will return to the dust from which we were created. And yet in the midst of all of that, Jesus never minimizes our physical suffering. He simply challenges us to view it in the right perspective. Never minimizes the pain that you're going through. Ever. He never chides anybody because they're sick. He doesn't demean anybody because of what they're going through. He never ignores it. Instead, he walks with us through it, helping us understand that it is part of our existence, is one of the things that brings us together. It unites humanity. Suffering unites us, and Jesus is deeply affected by it and concerned about it. He cares about your physical well-being. And I want you to know that. It's a truth that is emphasized throughout the Gospel of Mark, and it impacts the way that we follow Christ. Your shepherd cares about your physical well-being. And you can trust him with your physical well-being. I think it's important that we understand something. Jesus does not intervene and help us through our maladies so that we can simply enjoy ease of life. If we understand the purpose behind it, he does it for his glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. Right? And that there are times, according to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when we long to be healed, we want to be delivered, but he says no. Because it's not the healing that will bring him the most glory in that circumstance, but it is the suffering that brings him the most glory. And that his grace, as it is sufficient to meet that need, brings him the most glory. It's critical that we understand that. 2 Corinthians 12:8, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, my strength is made complete in your weakness. And what does Paul say in response to that? Paul, who longed to have that thorn in the flesh taken away, longed to have that little bit of pain taken away, that little light and momentary affliction taken away, Paul says, oh, I would rather glory in my infirmities and in my weakness so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we need to understand that Jesus cares about the physical you. He knows what you're feeling. He's deeply affected by it. There are times when he will intervene and he will heal. There are times when he won't. But you need to understand that eternal perspective. We talked about this in Sunday school, fellas. is that everything happens to us for the furtherance of the gospel. That it happens to us for the furtherance of the gospel. So Jesus cares about the physical you, and then secondly, he is eternally concerned about the spiritual you. And I don't mean to oversimplify. I believe that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to know. That Jesus is eternally concerned about the spiritual you. And you look, it may not matter to you right now. You may not have given it a second thought. But you're here today by divine appointment. Which means that I believe, and I think God believes in you. And that he has big plans for your life. And that he's eternally concerned about the spiritual you. The essence of you. The part of you that bears his image. The part of you that will live forever in eternity somewhere. Jesus is eternally concerned about. So much so that he died for you. We know that, right? But when we look at the text, he's demonstrating his power over physical diseases and weaknesses so that we understand he has power over the spiritual. And his expectation for you is that you trust him. That you trust him with your physical well-being, but what he really wants is for you to trust him with your spiritual well-being. That his expectation for you is that you take your place among the disciples, among the body of Christ, among his followers. He's going to take care of your physical needs so that you will take up your cross and follow him. That's what he wants. And I'm pleading with you. That you would understand Jesus will intervene in your life with the expectation of faith. That he has come to you this morning through his spoken word with the expectation of faith. And that as you look back on your life and you understand that, man, things, there are sometimes things stink. They're absolutely terrible. And we've all gone through things like that, have we not? Like we don't know if it's even possible if we could get any lower or things could get any worse. Jesus knows exactly how you're feeling. He empathizes with you. He feels your physical suffering, but he's deeply concerned, eternally concerned about your spirit. Because it will live forever somewhere. And so he will intervene in your life to show you that he has power to save. He will step into your suffering and walk with you through it so that you will know he cares and that he has the power to save you from your sins and from yourself. The great physician is the great redeemer. And so I plead with you. He wants you to trust him in every way, with your body, with your spirit. He wants you to trust him. And so that's my prayer. If we try to put this together and understand how our lives are impacted with this idea of biblical healing, we know that God cares about our bodies, he cares about our spirits, and he steps into our lives with the expectation of faith. He wants you to trust him. Amen? He wants you to trust him.